Good morning. I'm another Craig. I'm one of the pastors here at Whitewater Christian Church, and I am delighted to be here with you today. One of the names for the body of Christ is God's beloved. And I'm feeling that today for you, for us. We are God's beloved. I see some here with us today that get to visit with from time to time. Mark, delighted to see you. This is a time of year where we see some folks that we don't get to see every Sunday, and where a lot of our folks that we do see every Sunday have gone to be with family and friends wherever. But we are here today, and we are celebrating, among many other things, the fourth Sunday of Advent. The fourth Sunday of Advent is a celebration of the peace of Jesus Christ. And so before we get started on our series, I wanted to invite you to consider the peace of Christ and what He means to you, what He brings to your life, what He makes possible that is not possible apart from Him. Tonight, Louise and I will light all four of our Advent candles. We've been lighting one each Sunday. Tonight we'll light the fourth one. And as we do, we're going to read a passage of Scripture, and there are many about the peace of Christ, but we're going to read a passage of Scripture that Jesus spoke to His disciples on the night before He was crucified. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." I also want to mention that if you happen to be observing the Advent season by lighting candles, there's one more that you can light on Christmas Eve, and that is a white candle. And it's the incarnation candle, the candle that we light in conjunction with all the others to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to do on Christmas Eve. We've got some friends from the body of Christ coming to spend the evening with us. And together we are going to light all four and the incarnation candle. We're going to actually read Luke chapter 2, 1 through 14, part of what you got to hear today. You could too, if you want to. Just saying. So, last week's sermon was called "Jesus Is a Tough Act to Follow." You know who else is a tough act to follow? Adam Koop. In a light-up kitty ornament onesie. I ain't even going to try. We are going to proceed now with our chapter, our study on the Hebrews series that we've been in. We're almost to the end. Do you realize that we started this about 2.5 months ago? That we've been plowing through Hebrews. In case you somehow have missed the fact in this series, it's been called "Jesus Is." And I'm going to start by reminding you that Jesus is the point. Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the only way to eternal life, the only way to know God. So yeah, Jesus is kind of a big deal. Today's teaching, we're going to go through the entirety of chapter 12, and we're going to take a good long walk through Scripture together in just a little bit. But the first word in chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews, therefore, directs us back to the preceding 11 chapters. So before we go on ahead, we're going to take a quick look back at this mysterious book. Mysterious because we don't know for sure who wrote it, Nor do we even know for sure who the specific original audience, intended audience was. But we do know this. This is truth, and this is for us today. First, I want to ask you a silly question. Do you think you could describe for me what a tree looks like? Yeah, most people probably could. But how about this? How about if you and I went for a walk up in the snowy range together, and I put a blindfold on you, and we went for a walk through the forest? Then I walked you up to a particular tree, and I mean right up to a particular tree. Then I took your blindfold off. Do you think then you could describe for me what that tree looks like? Now, you might be able to give me some really fine details about the bark on that tree, but I'll bet you would have no idea how tall that tree was, how many branches there were, what the branches looked like, what were the leaves or needles like. You couldn't even probably tell me whether the tree was alive or dead. And you know why? Because when you're too close to a thing, you lose the big picture. That's why before we zoom in on the details of Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to step back for the big picture perspective on this perplexing and very, very important book of the Bible. So as I said, we began this study about 2.5 months ago. We focused first on the supremacy of Jesus Christ in chapters 1 through 3. Then in the first part of chapter 4, we looked at Jesus as Sabbath and entering into God's rest through him. From the second half of chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5, we saw Jesus as the great high priest, the one who truly knows what we go through because he went through it all himself. The second half of chapter 5 and all of chapter 6 focused on Jesus as both a warning against apostasy and as the fulfillment of God's promise made to Abraham about 2,000 years earlier. Then in chapter 7, we saw that Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant, foreshadowed by that mysterious dude, Melchizedek. Chapter 8, in the first part of chapter 9, showed us how much better the new covenant in Christ's blood is than the old covenant. Temporary, never fully sufficient, this system of repeated animal sacrifices. The rest of chapter 9 and the first half of chapter 10 represented Jesus as the perfect once for all and for all time sacrifice. And then last week, Adam taught us the second half of chapter 10 and all of chapter 11. We saw many biblical examples of what it is to live by faith in Jesus Christ, even if and when we don't get to see the completion of God's promises in our lives. And that brings us to today's teaching on the utter seriousness of the role of Jesus in our lives today. Adam will close out this series next week with a sermon called Jesus Is How We Live. So you can see that Hebrews is a pretty complicated book with some pretty hard to understand theological truths in it. It's full of references from the Old Testament that may even slide by us without notice or recognition. And yet at its core, I believe that Hebrews follows a beautifully simple path. The path is to remind, to encourage, and to warn us. To remind us who Jesus is and who we are as his people. To encourage us to follow his perfect example and the many imperfect examples of his followers down through the history of God and humankind. And lastly, to warn us against losing focus, drifting from faithful obedience, and of the dire consequences, ultimately, of falling away from the relationship he created us for. Most of you probably have a device or a Bible with you today, and I want to invite you to crack it now and go to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to have the verses up on the screen also as I read through it, so you can follow up there. But then keep those devices open and pay attention to them, because after we've gone through the entirety of Hebrews 12, we're going to go back and we're going to break it down a little bit. So Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version. It's my favorite translation for study. And when I'm doing a sermon prep, I look to this translation. And the other reason that I really love this translation is it's a large print Bible. And I can see it. All right. Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or godless, unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight of it that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. All right. Adam and I both use a great commentary series. The authors are Hendrickson and Kistemaker. And we use this as an academic frame of reference for a lot of our teaching. So I'm going to follow an outline that's provided by that commentary series. Roughly follow. And again, I invite you to follow along with your Bibles. The first part we're going to look at is verses 1 through 3. These verses exhort us not only to the great cloud of witnesses who went before us, but also to look to Jesus himself and so free ourselves from every entanglement and sin that blocks our way in following Christ. We are commanded to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who endured the cross, scorned its shame, overcame death, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God in victory. Verses 4 through 6 contain a bit of a rebuke, or at least that's how I always read it. We're reminded that regardless of what we might consider persecution for our faith, we probably haven't shed our blood yet, let alone died for our faith, but Jesus did. We're also reminded not to be too cavalier or casual about the hardships that we face. Not only are our hardships not something for which we are to be pitied, they're actually part of how God glorifies himself through his people. How we live through our hardships is a direct reflection of how we view God. And the world is watching us closely. Verses 7 through 11 employ comparison and contrast as ways of making the point about how we are to view discipline and hardship. We are shown the many imperfect examples of our earthly fathers who did the best they could. And then we are shown the perfect heart of God in our every hardship and discipline. Yeah, it does suck at times. It says so right there in verse 11. Those hardships, that discipline, no getting around it. But read on. Because the rest of verse 11 reminds us of God's promise to honor those who honor him in hardship and discipline. Have we forgotten that promise? Do we believe God? Do our lives reflect what we believe? I'm going to tell you they do, for better or worse. You know what I'm saying? Verses 12 through 13 bring us to the end of the discipline discussion in Hebrews, and moves into pastoral exhortation. or you could maybe even just call it a pep talk. Tucked into verse 12 is one of those Old Testament references that I mentioned earlier. This one comes from chapter 35, verses 33 and 4, from the book of the prophet Isaiah. It said, "Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you." Now remember, even though we don't know exactly who the intended audience was for this, we do know that they were Christian converts from Judaism who would have been intimately familiar with the book of the prophet Isaiah. And this passage gave them great hope and comfort. And it's not just for them. This passage is for us today as well. Verse 14 brings with it a change in tone, and it eases away from encouragement and exhortation into what the authors of this commentary call divine warning. It begins with a command to live in peace and holiness, but then the very blunt, matter-of-fact statement, "For without holiness, no one will see God." Mic drop. In fact, the whole rest of Hebrews 12 proceeds through a variety of commands for how we are to live as God's people, accompanied by ominous warnings of the dire consequences for drifting from obedience. Verses 15 through 17 cite stark examples of those who are sexually immoral, and of Esau, who out of an utter indifference for his relationship with God, sold his birthright to his brother for a bowl of lentil stew. Esau's casual indifference and disregard for his relationship with God might not have seemed like that big a deal at the time. But later, when he wanted to receive his birthright, he was rejected. It was too late. There was no turning back and no do-overs. Don't miss this lesson. It's not about lentil stew. We have all been given, upon our confession of faith in Jesus Christ, the greatest gift of all time, adoption into the family of God. But like Esau, if we don't receive and honor the gift and the giver of the gift, we are selling our eternal birthright for whatever we have chosen to put between us and God. The consequence of eternal separation from God and hell is a lot worse than missing out on whatever money and land Esau stood to inherit. And just as with Esau, there will be no turning back the hands of time, no unringing that bell, if that is how we choose with regard to the gift of life in Christ. That's a dire warning indeed. Verses 18 through 24 harken back to the reader's history of the Old Testament to present the seriousness of their relationship to God. And that's why this week's sermon is called "Jesus is Serious." The fearful majesty of God was put on full display at Mount Sinai. Even a brute beast would be killed if so much he set foot on God's holy mountain. No wonder Moses trembled with fear. And this reverent fear is immediately contrasted with a reminder about the coming joyful celebration of the heavenly Mount Zion. For those who persevere and persist in faithfulness to the blood of Christ, which he shed to make us righteous in God's sight. That's the birthright that is at stake if we lose our focus, if we allow indifference to replace reverence, if we depart from the path of Christ and revert back to the ways of the world in which we all once lived. Verses 25 through 27 make no bones about it. Do not refuse or reject these warnings. God is not to be trifled with. He has shaken the earth he created. He has brought a great flood over the entire world, and he has promised there will come a day when all created things will come to an end. Those who are with him will remain with him for eternity, and those who reject him will likewise be rejected for eternity. Is that clear enough? Consider yourselves warned. Verses 28 and 29 are the conclusion of chapter 12. They contrast this temporal world that will most certainly be shaken once more with the unshakable kingdom of God that cannot and will not ever be shaken. But make no mistake, our God is a consuming fire. All week I've been praying that God will have mercy on us. So that's the message of Hebrews chapter 12. Remind, encourage, and warn. Remind and encourage who we are and whose we are in Christ. God's beloved and chosen ones. Ones in whom God dwells and delights. Ones for whom Christ willingly and lovingly went to the cross so that we could be reconciled to our Creator. Are we flawed? Yes. Are we a bit dull? Yep. Forgetful? No doubt about it. And yet God's promises are ours. If only we will believe and receive him by our confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Too good to be true? No. It's so good, it has to be true. Yeah. So a while back, we were teaching through James Bryan Smith's book, The Good and Beautiful God. And Adam pulled out there a story of what it looks like to have forgotten who we are as God's beloved and what it looks like to be reminded of the endless mercy, compassion, and love of God who never stops pursuing us. It was a story of a 19th century Orthodox Russian priest named John of Kronstadt. This priest used to walk through the worst parts of town looking for the down and outers, those who had departed far from whom God had created them to be. They were the hopelessly and helplessly addicted alcoholics whom society despised, lying in the gutters in their own vomit and filth. But this priest knelt down with them and cradled their heads in his arms. And he reminded them, this is beneath your dignity. You were created to house the fullness of God. That is a picture of the heart of God for us. So some of you know my story with all sorts of addictions, including in the early years from my early teens until about 20 years old, when I was very much that drunk, lying in the gutter in vomit and filth. By God's grace, long before I knew him, he lifted me out of that gutter and he got me sober through AA because of God's faithfulness to rescue me. But I've also traveled down paths of sexual immorality and lust, materialism, anger, and chronic, crippling self-centeredness. God has been unfailingly faithful to raise me up out of each one of those things. But there has been one area of my life that until only recently remained untouched by God. Now, I want you to know that it didn't go untouched by God because he would not or could not touch this. It went untouched by God because I wouldn't let him touch this. This was the area of food. Maybe that doesn't seem like a big deal to you, but it was a huge deal in my world from my earliest childhood memories. Food became safety. Food became security. Food became love when I wasn't feeling it. See, I had kind of an insecure childhood full of alcoholism and emotional insecurity, some abuse, that kind of thing. Food was the thing that I turned to. That's all I knew as a child. I could comfort myself. I could cover my feelings of not feeling safe or loved or feeling fear for the future. Really, anything I felt just by eating more food. So there were a few problems with this solution, this childhood solution. One, I felt bad a lot, so I overate a lot. Two, I never learned to deal with life's hardships and pains in a healthy and constructive way. Three, I never even considered allowing God to be my comfort, my security, and my safety. So there was always this part of me that was like Esau, godless. So I've been clean and sober since 1981. I have been happily married to Louise since 1984. I have been a follower of Jesus Christ since 2001. I'm currently completing a master's degree in spiritual formation. I'll be done in May, God willing. But I'm just now learning how to let God into the most private and scary parts of my life, letting him be my all in all. See, about a year ago, the Holy Spirit showed me that my reliance upon food for comfort was really a spiritual issue. He told me that it was a form of infidelity to God. And I knew he was right. And my heart broke for my sin again. I ask God to forgive me and to help me turn only to him for my safety, for my sense of well-being in life. Turn only to him. I asked him to help me take care of my physical body too, and not just my mental and emotional parts. And some of you have noticed, some of you have commented, that God has been faithful again, because I'm a much healthier and a bit lighter version of the Craig that most of you have known for a lot of years. But the best part for me is that I no longer turn my back on God for my comfort. I am in a monogamous love relationship with God. I am so satisfied in him that I no longer need to look elsewhere. I have an idea that this is what Jesus meant when he told his disciples, I have food to eat you know nothing about. I hope you can see without any question in your mind that this is not the result of my great intellect or my incredible willpower. This is a real miracle. This is the faithfulness of God to take a very gritty and real hard area of struggle, a stronghold in my life that I remember since I was 5 years old, of feeling alone in the universe and unsafe and unloved, and God has stepped in and said, I am here with you. Emmanuel, God with us. To God alone be the glory. So I want to invite you to look at your life. Is there some kind of way that you are like that drunk lying in the gutter? Maybe it's not so obvious or even visible at all. But is there some way that you've forgotten that you were created by love himself for a love relationship with him and to be a conduit of his loving grace, mercy, and compassion on Christ's behalf to all the world around you? Has there some way you've forgotten that? And if so, this reminder is for you today. If that's true, I pray that you are encouraged by this reminder of God's promises so that you can rise up from whatever that gutter is that you're lying in and live the vital and abundant life that Jesus Christ invites you to, living in the kingdom of heaven now. This is truly the will of God for your life. Do you ever hear the words heresy and apostasy that we mentioned earlier? Heresy means to believe, hold a belief or an opinion that is contrary to the truths of God. In a word, it is in being wrong with God. Because God is always right. Apostasy is also about being in the wrong, but it means to fall away from your faith, to abandon God's path for your life, to defect from Jesus Christ, and to renounce what you once confessed and believed. And here's the crazy part. It's not just bad things that can pull you away from what you once confessed and believe. I would argue that it's actually good things that the enemy uses to much greater effect to pull us away, to create distance between us and God, the good things in our lives. I have seen more people drift into indifference and ultimately a complete rejection of Christ simply because they no longer felt the need. How's that for a gut check in light of what we've read today? So we've come full circle on Hebrews 12, and we're back at the reason the letter was written and why it's part of our Bible today. It is the love of God made manifest both in his invitation to know and love him through Jesus Christ and to warn all of the certain coming disaster for those who refuse him. The choice is yours. I'm going to close with a prayer that is from the Book of Common Prayer. And this is one that I've written into my everyday morning devotional time. And I pray this for me and for all of us. And after I get done with it, there's going to be some folks up here that you can come and pray with. If during the course of this morning, either through the music or through the conviction of the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, or because God has been knocking and knocking and knocking at the door of your heart for a long time, and today's the day you open the door and invite Him in. I want you to come up and pray with these people. Pray with me now, please. Lord God, Almighty and everlasting Father, You have brought us in safety to this new day. Preserve us with Your mighty power, that we may not fall into sin, nor be overcome by adversity. In all we do, direct us to the fulfilling of Your purpose, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Merry Christmas, Church. Rock on.